Well, good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Once you find your seats, you can open up in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, I know a lot of you guys have been really enjoying the study in Daniel. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah, wow, okay. A couple of you have told me, and now all of you have. I got to tell you, I'm real excited to be in this book. It's a great opportunity to look into both history, prophecy, and even to get into some practical application. Daniel has so much good stuff. So quite honestly, I have to say that I'm probably enjoying this more than anyone. Daniel chapter 3. You can turn there. And before we get started, I want to remind you, you probably are familiar with it, and if you're not, I'll tell you a little bit about it. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and you don't have to turn there. It's a very easy scripture to remember. Basically, it says this: we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Now, that's an important verse as it relates to chapter 3, because what we're going to see in chapter 3 is the scheme of the enemy, the devil, working through the person of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy these faithful Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for our fellowship, and especially, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to praise and worship you. Lord, it is just a glorious, wonderful opportunity that we have on Wednesdays and Sundays to praise your name in song and in word. Oh, Lord God, just help us to just treasure that time in our service and make the most of it. Thank you for it, Lord. And now thank you for our time in your word. We pray that you would be blessed, that you would speak to us, that you would touch our hearts, that you would guide us and lead us, make your will known to us, encourage us, all by the power of your Spirit, according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What we are going to see here, as we shut off our cell phones, just a quick reminder, nobody's went off yet. What we are going to see here in chapter 3 is Satan's attack. Satan's attack against his people. Now, you'll remember, if you've been a part of these studies, that we've already been introduced to many of these heroes. We were introduced to Daniel, and we've been introduced to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were given Babylonian or Chaldean names. Those names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these individuals come into the center stage of our story here, of our account in Babylon, where these Jews have been taken exile. And the first thing we read about is the king who we talked a little bit about over the last two chapters, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon at this time. He received a vision, a dream, if you will, and Daniel interpreted it last week. We talked about this in chapter 2, and it spoke to him of things that were to come. So let's pick it up, and we're just going to look at the first verse and make a little bit of commentary here for us as we get into it. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, the king Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now, I just want to talk about this image. There's quite a bit I need to say about this, and we are going to take the time to get into this. As we get into this chapter, it becomes more and more apparent that we're dealing with history and prophecy at the same time. Now, you'll be introduced this evening to a concept. It's called thematic, T-H-E-M, thematic prophecy or thematic teaching. And what that means is there are themes, thematic themes. And these themes are repeated over and over again in the scripture to explain not only an event that has taken place in the past, but events that continue to take place and point to a future fulfillment. So in Hebrew scripture, in Hebrew teaching, we know that this idea of thematic prophecy was fairly well understood by most people. The Hebrews had this understanding that when a theme of like, let's say, Abraham taking Isaac, his only son, to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, that's a theme. They understood that that theme was to be repeated when the Messiah himself would come. And of course, that is both history and prophecy, because God took his only son, his only begotten son, Jesus, onto that same mountain, Mount Moriah, and had him sacrificed for our sins. So that theme goes from Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to be talking a lot tonight about thematic themes, or themes that talk of the things that have happened in the book of Daniel and speak of things that have yet to take place. So that's one form of prophecy. The other thing we're going to be talking about is typical prophecy. Typical, and the word typical has type in it. And type is like something stands for something else. It's similar to thematic prophecy, but it's different in this, that when something, like I'll give you an example. A type can be Joseph, who is a type of Christ in certain circumstances, betrayed by his brothers. You'll remember the story of Joseph, thrown into a pit, betrayed by his brothers, brought down to Egypt, and then he brought salvation later because he went down to Egypt. Well, that's kind of a theme. The theme is someone is taken into custody and they finally bring redemption. Someone is taken down and then they bring everyone up. That's the theme. But the type is Joseph. He's a type of Christ. So understand that sometimes, and especially in this book, prophecy isn't as clear as on June 21st, 1945, this is going to take place. That's not the kind of prophecy that the book of Daniel deals with. It's more this thematic and typical prophecy. Now that you have that as a background, you'll understand when I stop along the way and point these things out. I wanted to get that out of the way up front. Well, we have this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And he seems to have built the image from his dream. And that's not hard to imagine. He had received this dream of this glorious image, which was made up of many different metals. But he was told in the interpretation of this dream that the metal gold represented Babylon. So it seems that what he did was he built the image that he had seen in his dream out of gold and set it up and allowed, or actually commanded, everyone to come and to worship this image that represented the Gentile world powers, the world power of Babylon, later Medo-Persia, later we had Greece, then we had Rome. We talked about these last week, but he's primarily concerned about his own power, and so he sets up this image. As I said, it speaks of man's power, man's glory, apart from and against God. So this is a rebellious image. Now, he was filled with pride and self-importance after the dream. Think about it. After he had received this dream, he thought very highly of himself. Well, I received this dream. I received the dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, received a dream from God. And it went to his head, so to speak. He was filled with self-importance and pride, and when he received the revelation that he was this great and mighty king, I guess he just got carried away with himself. And you know, this is a truth. Even divine truth, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar received, even divine truth, if not tempered with humility, can breed pride. Even divine truth, if not tempered with humility, can breed pride. What do I mean? Well, unfortunately, I've seen it too many times. It goes something like this. God begins to use a man or a woman and starts to speak to him and speak through him or her. And what starts to happen is people start to respond and they start to come up. Oh, so-and-so, you spoke to me. God used you to speak to me. And it can be very encouraging to the person being used. It can be quite flattering. And you can start to, if you're not careful, start to think, oh, I am somebody. Oh, God used me to speak to his people. You know? And before you know it, you can get this kind of pride thing going where you start to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And you know, God is faithful to knock you down a few if he needs to. But I've seen it too many times. Destroys ministries, destroys pastors and teachers, women's leaders, men's leaders. It happens so often. And when this concept gets into their heads that somehow now they've received the divine truth and they can teach on the radio and on the internet and everyone can hear them, they suddenly start to think of themselves in ways they shouldn't. And people come up to them and they don't have time for the small people anymore because they speak to God. I don't need to waste my time speaking to anyone other than God. So after the message, they run out the back door. And then they start to think that only their ideas are good. Everybody else's ideas, well, if God spoke to you, you'd have better ideas. But God speaks to me, so therefore my ideas are the best. And slowly but surely, I know you think I'm kidding. But listen, maybe you've been to some of these churches and some of these ministries have been, you know, witnessed to, where all of a sudden a person becomes completely unusable by God because they're so lifted up in pride that they're no good anymore to anyone. So what does God do with a man or a woman like that? Now, first of all, let me say, I appreciate the encouraging emails and phone calls and when people come to me and thank me for being used by the Lord. But listen, praise God. Amen. The miracle is that he would even speak through me. There's that story of Balaam. God wanted to get his attention, so he spoke through a donkey. The King James says it a little differently. And I think as pastors and as teachers, we would be good to remember that God can speak through donkeys today. I prove that every Wednesday and Sunday. So get your eyes off the teacher, the pastor, the leader, the women's group leader, whoever it is. Look, all they are is living proof that God does miracles. But Nebuchadnezzar started to think of himself a little bit more highly than he ought to. And the Bible teaches us not to do this. And so he sets this image up, and it was a testimony to his divine revelation. And so everyone starts to come around and think very highly of him, and all of a sudden, he drifted further and further from God. He was getting close in chapter 2, but now further and further he drifts from God. You know, Paul, I don't know, maybe he was given the greatest of revelations, maybe John in the New Testament. I don't know, you really can't, you know, figure out who received the most revelation, but John and Paul both suffered immensely in their life. Paul, in fact, says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says it this way. Now, this is Paul saying this. The man who had received these great revelations of God, he saw the risen Christ. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you can write the note and check it out on your own if you'd like. 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, to keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. And that's kind of an idiom. It kind of means over and over and over again, I pleaded with the Lord. Take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in the context of this truth that Paul said, hey, I get beat up a lot. And Joe knows what I'm talking about. We're planning the trip right now to El Salvador. And I think, you know, I was watching that film Ali, you know, And some of the scenes, I don't know if you're into boxing. I'm not necessarily into boxing, but I like the film. So we're watching the film, and you just see Ali taking a pummeling. He's just getting killed. You know, he's getting it pummeled. And he tires George Foreman out, you know. George Foreman just keeps hitting him and hitting him and hitting him and hitting him and hitting him. And then finally, he's like eight rounds had gone by, and then he just came out swinging and knocked him out. And Joe, I was thinking of you, because you've been taking a pummeling this last week, haven't you, in planning the trip. It's like every time the devil gets you up against the ropes, he's just like, boom, boom. Joe calls me up. He's, you know, trying to deal with all this craziness that he has to deal with every time we plan an evangelistic outreach or a trip or a missions trip. Or you're preparing a message, like Sal does for the men's prayer breakfast, or any one of the guys are filling. Jason's preparing a message for when we're away. And you know what happens? The devil just starts pummeling. And you think to yourself, God, why are you making it so difficult for me? I mean, I'm trying to do something good. I'm trying to do something to help other people. And I step up to the plate. I do this. And this is the thanks I get? I mean, that's how you think. And then all of a sudden, the words of Paul come back to you. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Oh, so I'm taking the beating so that I don't get my eyes on myself and the way God uses me. I'm taking this beating, if you will, Why? So that I can keep my eyes on God and that he receives all the glory. Amen? So be careful what you ask for. So many people want to be teachers and pastors. And the Bible teaches us. James says, be careful. You don't want to be a teacher, basically. He says, you know, don't desire to be a teacher. Because theirs is the greater, you know, accountability. You have a greater accountability. What does that mean? That means oftentimes God will give you a thorn in the flesh. A thorn is not a pleasant experience. And the reason he brings these things in our lives is to keep us humble. Paul received this. So be careful. If you want to be used by God, let me tell you, he'll bring you to a place where you don't want to be used by God. Trust me. We've had this conversation, God and I, many times. And I'm like, look, if it's a choice between being used and taking the pummeling, I'd just as fine not be used, to be honest with you, in my flesh. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, I mean, whatever God wants, that's fine. But listen, if you're in a situation where God isn't using you in that kind of way to speak, look, be careful what you ask for. To whom much is given, much is truly required. Trust me on this. There came a point in my life in my ministry where I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. And that's when I became a pastor. If you want it, you shouldn't be doing it. I'll tell you that much. That's my own experience speaking. But anyway. So this guy Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to be receiving a thorn soon enough. Chapter 4 describes what God had to do to this guy. That's a preview for next week. To get him to be able to come to the knowledge and the understanding of who God was, who God is. He had to be completely humbled for 7 years, which again, we'll get to next week. So right now, Nebuchadnezzar's having a good old time thinking he's, you know, somebody. But soon, he's going to find out he's nobody. Soon enough, we'll all receive that thorn. If that's what it takes, God is faithful enough to bring it. Well, he was impressed with God. But he had no heart for him, absolutely no heart for him at this time. And so he set up this image. Now, remember I told you a little bit before about thematic prophecy. Well, listen, there's a great theme here. The theme is this: the setting up of an image to be worshipped. Now, remember, that's our theme. The setting up of an image to be worshipped, a false image. Now, this idea of worshiping a false image comes up again in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm going to kind of highlight it. We're going to get to Daniel chapter 9, so I'm really not going to get into this in detail. You can take down the references. I would encourage you to look them up and see if you see what I see, what I think is clearly there. In Daniel chapter 9, in the latter part of verse 27, we're told specifically that a person called the Antichrist, and we're going to talk a lot about him tonight, and some of you may have questions about this, and if you see scary movies, you might have even more questions. But we're told that this person who would stand against God, will on the wing of the temple, a wing of the temple, which is not yet rebuilt, so obviously it will need to be rebuilt, he will set up something called an abomination that causes desolation. That's a fancy word. I like to say the A of D. The abomination of desolation until the end that is decreed, or the end that is decreed, is poured out on him. So Daniel further testifies to the truth that a day is coming in the future when a man will come who will stand against God and set up an image in the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's the theme. You with me? The theme is presented in chapter 3. It's further expounded in Daniel chapter 9. But it's mentioned again and again in Scripture. What do I mean again and again? In Matthew's Gospel, we were just in Daniel 9:27. In Matthew's Gospel in 24:15, so Matthew 24:15, that great and wonderful chapter that Jesus begins to unpack for us, the future. His disciples come and say, what will happen in the last days? You know, what will the sign of your coming be? And he starts to talk to them about it. And one of the things he mentions, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, now these are Jesus' words quoting from Daniel chapter 9, in the temple, when you see this, flee. So he begins to talk about this. So Jesus testifies that the theme that is presented in chapter 3 will be repeated in the future and has yet to be fulfilled. Now, history tells us that there was a time during the time of the Greeks, and we'll deal with this a little bit in Daniel as well, where a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came and set up an image in the temple. He did. He set up an image of Zeus. That already happened in the past. But when Jesus looked at Daniel's words, he said, in the future when you see the abomination of desolation. So you see, this theme that took place in Daniel 3 is repeated during the lifetime of the Jews that are conquered by Greece. And again, we'll get to that in future studies. And it's further talked about by Jesus. It's even taught by Paul. What do I mean? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll read a little bit for you, I want you to see how themes work. If you're going to study thematic prophecy, you have to understand that they're repeated over and over and over again. And the reason they're repeated is so that you can be sure and certain that it is God's word and God's truth for the future. This isn't just one little section of scripture. It's over and over and over again. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 3, we're told a little bit about this man, the Antichrist. We're told that, Paul writes, don't let anyone deceive you in any way in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, and that's the man we're talking about, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, that's the Antichrist. Now, I know a lot of you would like to get into this. I can't get into everything tonight, so you're going to have to give me a couple weeks to unpack some of this stuff. Right now, I'm highlighting major themes. I promise over time I will dig deeper and dig deeper, but I just can't handle it in like an hour, you know what I mean? So hang in there with me. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's like the third time, okay, this theme has been repeated in our reckoning here, both historical and biblical. So if it just ended there, I'd say, okay, well, maybe. But now John, when he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus's revelation of the future, specifically we're told that these things that John wrote down would take place in the future. In Revelation chapter 13, in verse 11, this is one you want to read on your own. But I'm going to read it for you just a little bit. I'm not going to try to unpack this whole section, but just notice something. Notice something about this man they call the false prophet. We'll talk a little bit more about him later. In Revelation 13:11, John is describing through types and symbols the coming of this false prophet. There are two beasts. This is the second. The first beast, we'll talk about some as well, he's a Gentile world ruler. This second beast is a false prophet, and I believe he's a Jew, but we'll see. In verse 11, it says, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast. Now, does that sound familiar? Do you see the theme? You see how it's repeated? What we're going to study in chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar is like a foreshadowing. It's a theme, as I said. And he performed great, I'm sorry, backing up just a little bit, whose fatal wound had been healed, and we'll talk some about that in future studies. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. See, he forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark, and we're all familiar with the mark of the beast, I'm sure, because most everybody has questions about this. And again, I'm not going to try to answer that this evening. But they were to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. The important point is this. Over and over again, we're being reintroduced to this concept of this very wicked man who is to come, called the Antichrist or the false prophet, setting up an image that causes everyone to bow down to. Now, that's why the book of Daniel is both a prophetic book and a historical book, because as it presents historical themes, it presents prophetic themes. Now, I know a lot of you have questions. Trust me, I will do my best over the next couple of weeks. There's a lot of information here. I can only do so much here. But if you have questions afterward, I'll be up here. I'll try to answer as many of them as I can. And those that will be answered in the future, I'll tell you, we're going to get to that when we get to Daniel 7, 8, or 9, okay? Now, put that theme in your brain. Hide that away, and now let's move forward. Now he begins to dedicate this image back in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We saw that he summoned everyone, and he begins to dedicate this image. And so we see in verse 3, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You've probably noticed by now that the king's command is in direct conflict with God's word, right? You're familiar with Exodus chapter 20, I'm sure, the Ten Commandments. And you know that right up there in the beginning, it tells us very clearly we're not to make any graven images, we're not to bow down to them or worship them. So what's this all about? I think every person, every man, every woman is brought to a place in their life where they have to make a choice whether to obey God's word or to disobey God's word. In fact, many of us come to that place repeatedly throughout the day. And the truth is, sometimes we're not always so faithful as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be. You know, I find it quite interesting that all of these people, the satraps, prefects, magistrates, all the princes, all these people, bow down so easily to the image of gold, which represents world power. It represents the things of the world. And it represents everything that would stand against God. And in the end times, it'll represent worshiping someone other than God. And in fact, that's what they were doing. You know, those that bow to the world bow to its pressures and its lifestyles. You know, we're told today, you want to be like this person, Brangelina, you know? You want to be like them. We were watching some show the other day, and I'm looking at everybody, I can't, it's beyond me. People will pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for pictures of other people. Like, I don't get it. What is the fascination? People bow down, if you will, to individuals. I mean, so-and-so's adopting a baby, and so-and-so's having a baby. So-and-so's not married, but so-and-so's having a baby. And everyone bows down to the, I wonder if it's going to be a boy. You know, it's like, I don't really understand the world and why it bows down to this type of thinking, why it's so fascinated with actually sin and sinful lifestyles. You know, if a movie comes out about something that's totally ungodly, you know, they asked the president about that movie that came out, that Brokeback Mountain, and they were showing the film of him. A big thing about this movie, and basically not too many people went to see it from what I understand, and I certainly didn't, but I'll tell you this. Because no one really went to see it and it didn't do as well as they were hoping, when the awards came out, they all bowed down to the film. They gave it all the awards they could. Actually, little gold statues, probably much like Nebuchadnezzar's, right? Little Oscar. Well, the Oscars haven't come out yet, Golden Globes, but just the same, kind of interesting when you think about it, right? Now that I think about it, the Oscar kind of looks like Nebuchadnezzar's image. Well, now somebody's going to get me on a website saying Tim just, you know, said that the Oscar is the Antichrist. His name will be Oscar. How many letters does that have? Six? Barney was the Antichrist, now Oscar is. I know I'm getting silly. But you know, I see the world running to bow down to ungodliness and wickedness and unrighteousness. And it's like something unrighteous happens and all the ungodly, all the worldlings, they come out, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they bow down. And then there's a couple of people standing up and they're pointed to. And they say, look at those people. They don't bow to what we bow to. They don't think it's okay to do whatever you want and, you know, fly in the face of God's word. They don't think that's okay. They stand up. They're making a godly stand. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight, taking a godly stand. Because if you're going to take a godly stand, you're not going to bow to the world, its pressure, and its lifestyles. Whether it's Hollywood, Wall Street, Madison Avenue, whatever it is that the world is promoting, the lifestyles and pressures of it, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, no. I don't make any graven image to bow down to or to worship. I worship God. And his word is what I desire to live. But you know, I have to ask this question before we move on. And you need to ask this question in your heart. How bruised are our knees from bowing to the world? How many compromises have we made, and we're all guilty of it, when we've accepted things we shouldn't have, maybe to get ahead or to be thought highly of or to fit in? We don't want to, you know, we don't want to stand up and be seen. We don't want to take that godly stand. So we bend a knee. How many of our knees are bruised when they shouldn't be, when we should be standing? Well, there's another type here I'd like to point out. I know we haven't gotten through like seven verses and there's so much here. But you're going to notice somebody is missing from this chapter. Anyone want to guess?
Daniel.
His name's not mentioned. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least that's their Babylonian names. But it doesn't mention Daniel at all. And I can't help but wonder where he was. I mean, you think Daniel would have bowed? I mean, we know Daniel, right? Daniel didn't bow. But why isn't he mentioned at all in this chapter? Well, as we go through this chapter, you're going to note that he's absent. And I want to suggest to you that his being absent has something to do with a type. I'll show it to you if I can. It goes something like this. He was absent during this time of tribulation in Babylon. Now, he may have been traveling, or maybe he was even just protected by his high position, which we talked about in chapter 2. But I believe that he's a type of the church. What do I mean, the church? Well, you see, when that great tribulation comes, and the Antichrist comes, and he begins to cause everyone to bow, there will be people who have to make a choice. I don't believe the church will be among them. Now, this is my belief. I'm a premillennialist, dispensationalist, pre-tribulationist, which basically means this: I believe in the Bible. It says there'll be 1,000 years, so I believe it. That makes me a premillennialist. And I believe that the church is never mentioned, or I know it's not mentioned anywhere during the tribulation, during the book of Revelation as it's unfolding. The word church doesn't show up through that entire period. Shows up in chapters 1, 2, and 3, shows up at the end of the book, but doesn't show up during the tribulation at all. That's a long study I could go through in depth, but I want to say this. I believe the church will not be here during the tribulation period. Now, because I believe that, that changes, you know, maybe a lot of the way I approach the scripture. I believe that God has a plan for Israel. We're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks on Sunday mornings. I believe he has a plan for his church. And listen, if you don't believe that the church is going to be raptured, that's okay. We'll explain it to you on the way up. I believe that the church will be absent during the great tribulation in the last days. I also believe that we, like Daniel, will be protected by our high position as the bride of Christ. And that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Now listen, if you don't subscribe to this particular eschatological viewpoint, it's okay. Don't get all ticked off and mad at me. It's all right. You know, I'm not saying that it's the only way to think. I'm just suggesting to you that's what I believe. Now, it's during this time that godly people will be persecuted. It's just, I don't believe that they're the church. They are those that will be godly during those time period. During that time period, they're called the tribulation saints. At least we refer to them as such. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sort of typify them. But let's go on a little bit here in verse 8. Well, chapter 3, verse 8, we see that at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve nor your gods, nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Well, we've seen the image, we've seen the dedication of the image, now we see the persecution of the godly. That's exactly what takes place here. You see, some of the subordinates of these men, because they were in charge, betrayed them for their devotion to God. We call this in the corporate world backstabbing. And that's why if you ever go into an office, all the desks face the window. You know, they face out. They face the window of the cube, you know, so you can't get behind somebody. Because there's always somebody who's looking to come into your office and stab you in the back with a letter opener, you know? And of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. But if you work in the corporate world, you know what I'm talking about. Somebody always wants your job, you know? And I learned a long time ago, it's better to be in one of those positions nobody wants, because then everybody just leaves you alone. But once you're in that coveted corner office, boy, they put pressure from every side, trying to get in there. If you slip up, the world finds out. I've seen managers where I work do it. Somebody makes a mistake, and they tell everyone, they send emails, they badmouth that person, they make them look terrible. It's awful. It's terrible. But what do you think is happening here? These guys had been put in charge. No one liked it. You know, they had one-upped them in chapter 2 by interpreting the dream. So here's an opportunity for them to get ahead. They're going to get the corner offices. So here's what they do. They come together, and they betray them for their devotion to God. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we should expect the ungodly to accuse us out of envy or for selfish gain. We should expect that. You shouldn't be surprised by that. We should expect to be noticed, to be noticed, to be noticed for our devotion and our unwillingness to compromise. We should be noticed for those things. And if you're not, you have to ask yourself the question, am I standing or am I bowing? Now, anti-Semitism is something that is unfortunately prevalent even today, especially today, I should say. Throughout the centuries, many have been jealous of the Jewish accomplishments. The Jews have been able to accomplish great things, I think primarily because God blessed them. They're His people and He's blessed them. And everywhere they go, they're envied, and people are jealous of them. So as a result, oftentimes they were persecuted for centuries, as we know. Now, unfortunately, this pervasive attitude will continue right up until the last days. We know this. The scriptures testify to this truth. And you have to know that anti-Semitism, the hating of the Jewish people, is a satanically inspired bias designed to poke directly at the apple of God's eye, because Israel is the apple of God's eye. These are His people. So Satan wants to poke God in the eye, if you will. And the way he does it is by poking at His people. And when he does this, yes, it hurts the heart of God. But God's plans are not thwarted. Please understand that anti-Semitism has no place in the Christian heart, nor does any racism or prejudice for that matter, really. When you think about it, you don't really have to think very much, do you? We're not supposed to be respecters of people and respecters of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. So these guys are persecuted now simply because they're Jews. And I think that foreshadows and talks about, in the last days, the fact that there will be a great deal of anti-Semitism. Again, the book of Revelation talks about this in detail. This is kind of a summary of the prophetic end time scenario, but we'll move on. After persecution, we now see the temptation of the godly. We have the persecution of the godly and the temptation of the godly. And the reason that temptation is really what the devil's trying to do and not persecution is that he would much rather have our submission than our destruction. He would much rather have our submission than our destruction. You see, he wants to ultimately destroy us, but the way he wants to do that is by getting us to worship him, to agree with him, to bow down to him. And so persecution comes, but just to make the fire a little hot so that we'll give in. And so after we've been persecuted a little, you can expect the temptation, the opportunity to bow. Now, in verse 13, we read that when Nebuchadnezzar heard about this, he was furious with rage. Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" we're about to see. The king was notorious for losing his temper when he was disobeyed. And so there's no exception here. As I said, he desired to tempt them to compromise, preferring their submission to their destruction. So he threatens them with bodily harm. He tries to instill doubt in them by mocking them, which is something the devil always does. Now remember, I opened up with that scripture. We're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. These are some of the devil's schemes. And that's why we're not ignorant of them. The wiles of the devil, the schemes, the plans of the devil, what he tries to do. Now, he tries to threaten them or threatens them with bodily harm, insults them, mocks them. And let me tell you something. Satan's plans, Satan's schemes have changed very little over the centuries. You can go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and see God saying, did God really say? Instilling doubt, mocking. God didn't mean it when he said you would die. In fact, he was lying to you. When you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. You'll know good from evil. So he lied to them. Again, lies, deceit, mockery, doubt. These are the schemes of the devil. What we're talking about tonight, it's important to understand the thematic types and the typology, and some of you may not care. It's important to understand the history, but what's most important is to practically apply to your life the truth that is in Scripture, and that is this, that the devil is out to get you, and by looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can learn how to stand. That's what I want to make clear tonight, more than anything else. Now, when we're similarly tempted, do we succumb to his empty threats? And I do say empty, because he can't do anything that God won't allow him to do in your life. How quickly do we bow? Do we give in simply because we're afraid of him? Oh, I don't want to get hurt. Oh, I don't want anybody to make fun of me. I might, you know, look bad. I've mentioned this already, and I'll just comment on it. We've read Revelation 13 already, but the king is a prophetic type, a type of the false prophet. And so, while he's not the false prophet, he's a type of it. He points to it. He typifies it. But listen, there is coming a day. Now, I, again, don't believe that any of us will be there if we're a member of the Bride of Christ. But those who are alive when this is going on, those who are around for that seven-year tribulation period, will have to deal with the truth that 3.5 years into that seven-year period, the false prophet will one day lead the apostate Jews, those that turn their back on God, to ally with the apostate Gentiles, and anyone who wants to continue to worship God will be put to death. Now, some people have said to me, well, if that's true in the last days, then when I see that happening, I'll live for God. I'll give my life to Christ. That's when I'll do it. First of all, you don't know whether you'll make it that far. So you better make the decision today. You have no guarantee. But even if you are still around and the church is raptured and there you are, what makes you think that if you're not willing to live for God today, you're going to be willing to die for him then? That's a lie of the enemy. Keeps a lot of people from serving God. The truth is, there is coming a day where all of us will ultimately have to make a choice. Why not make that choice today? I believe that this false prophet will be a Jew, and for some good reasons, but he may not be, but that's my beliefs. I also believe that he's going to pose as Messiah. In Revelation chapter 13, it says that he'll look like a lamb, but speak like a dragon. Who's the lamb? Jesus. Who's the dragon? Satan. You see, he's going to look like a lamb, but he's going to speak like the dragon. He's going to try to pretend to be the Messiah that Israel is looking for. That only makes sense. What else would a false prophet do except pretend to be a true prophet? What else would the Antichrist do except try to be in place of Christ? You know, Antichrist, the word, doesn't mean against Christ. It means instead of Christ. And that's what this person who's yet to come will do. He'll try to take the place of Christ. Listen, no one can take the place of Jesus Christ in our lives as Christians. We know that. But all of us will have to make that choice for Jesus Christ. Or by making no choice at all, we choose Antichrist. We choose to put something instead of Christ. We choose to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold. Whatever it is, whether it's Hollywood imagery or whether it's wealth or Wall Street or whatever it is that you're putting in the place of God, let me tell you something. You're bowing down to something other than God. There's coming a day when that false prophet will stand, and many will stand with him. There's also coming a day when many will bow, and those that love God and are called according to his purpose will not. I suggest that we take a godly stand. You're familiar with that verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6? You guys hanging in there? I hope I'm not confusing too many of you. I know it's a lot of information. You guys thought we were going to tell a little Sunday school story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. There's a lot more here than that, and so I don't want to miss it. And if it takes us a little time to get through this scripture, so be it. In Ephesians, in chapter 6, and we'll end here and we'll pick it up again next week with the second half of chapter 3. But I want to read this truth. It's in Scripture. It says, in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, remember I opened by saying we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes? Well, we're not ignorant, but we still have to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. You can't stand in your own strength. See, for our struggle in verse 12 is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're told specifically there that this is a spiritual battle, so you must win it spiritually. It isn't won with weapons, carnal weapons. We're not going to win the war that way. And then we're told here in verse 13, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and listen, it's going to come, whether we're alive when the Antichrist shows up or whether we have to make a choice at work tomorrow morning, that day of evil is going to come where you have the temptation and the opportunity to do something that's against God's word. What are you going to do? Are you going to bow or are you going to stand? That's the message I really want to leave you with. Are you going to stand or are you going to bow? We're going to see next week that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. And we're going to see what happened. But tonight I want to talk a little bit more about this scripture right here, because we're told that we need to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And we're given the description of the armor of God with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And what Paul is doing is he's probably looking at the Roman soldier, the Praetorian guard seated next to him that he's chained to. And he's looking at him as he's writing and he's saying, That belt is like truth. It holds everything in place. It's where you keep your weapons. It's based in the truth. And then he looks at the breastplate of righteousness. He realized that protects the heart. Where does that righteousness come from? It comes from God. It comes from Christ. I always think of it, Christ-ness, righteousness. It comes from him. And then he looks at the feet of the soldier fitted with these kind of cleats, if you will. If you're familiar with sports, you know, they're like cleats or shoes that you can run in very easily in the mud. Well, that's the idea. And his feet were fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He had his feet in the gospel of peace. He was busy about the Lord's work. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. What's faith? Faith is that shield that protects you when the devil throws things at you. We know his schemes, doubt, mockery, threatening. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. Have you gotten that? You can't sit like Switzerland on the sidelines. We're in a battle. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen? So we know we're saved. We know it. It protects our head. Things don't get into our head. It protects our ears. Things can't get in there like, are you saved? You sure you're saved? You sure God loves you? We don't have to worry about that. If we're in the Word of God, God speaks to us. It's our sword. And it's interesting because that's the only offensive weapon we're given. The Word of God. A two-edged sword. Able to pierce the heart. The Roman sword was designed like this. It was designed to pierce the heart, not to hack some limbs off. They conquered the world with a short sword. Everyone else had long swords. They came up against the Germanic tribes and the Gauls and the Goths. And they came against these guys with a little sword. They got so close to their enemy that all those long swords were of no use at all. And there they were with the little sword, bam, piercing the armor right into the heart. That's what we're to do, if you will, as Christians. We have the word of God. It pierces the heart. We get real close. You can't do this from far away. You got to get in there. You got to get close to somebody. And when you get that close, the word of God pierces their heart. That's the image that Paul is painting. It's a wonderful image. And then he goes on to say, and pray. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we